All right, please open with me in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you're looking at a pew Bible, that is on page 2. The title for this message is The Gospel Changes Everything, and this is part 2, The Fall. And as you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, please remember that Jesus said, "He who had ears, let him hear." We must mix our hearing with faith, otherwise this will not profit us at all. So let us hear the word of the Lord now. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the fall of mankind today and the effects on the cosmos, Lord, we ask that you would raise us from the dead. Lord, the effects of the fall are clear, that sinners by nature have a mind that's hostile, a heart that is affectionless, and a will that does no good. And so, God, unless you send your good spirit to come to us, just as you, Lord, went to Adam and Eve after they fell, if that doesn't happen this morning, then our preaching and our listening will be of no avail. And so, God, we ask that you would come, be in the midst of your people, and speak to us your word. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. If you are new to us this morning, please know that it's our normal practice to preach through the scriptures book by book, chapter by chapter. However, we did start a new 4-week series last week called The Gospel Changes Everything. And it's my deep conviction that we can be gospel-believing Christians and not have a gospel-centered worldview. And that's a problem. This series is meant to address that problem. Every worldview has to answer the basic 4 fundamental questions of creation, fall, redemption, glory. Creation. How did the universe begin? Where did it come from? What's its purpose? Fall. What has gone wrong? Why is there evil and suffering? Is there a purpose for it? Redemption. Is there an answer for this evil and suffering? How can individuals and the world be set right again? And then glory. Where is all of this going? How does this story finally end? Every worldview has to answer those questions. Now, last week we looked at creation. How did this all begin? Where did it come from? What is its purpose? And this is where the Christian worldview must begin, at creation. Nancy Piercy said in her book, "The Christian message does not begin with 'accept Jesus Christ as your Savior.' It begins with 'In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.'" That's where the Christian worldview begins. Why? Because Christianity is about all of reality. Christianity is not merely an account of how our souls are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Modern culture which has been highly influenced by the Enlightenment and by Kant, and by Darwin, has sought to divide reality into two stories. The upper story and the lower story. The upper story consists of personal preferences. And the lower story deals with scientific knowledge. And I put it in scare quotes not because to scare you, but because much of what passes as scientific, factual-logical knowledge today is a mixed bag. Or we could say that the upper story deals with values and unverifiable religion, while the lower story deals with facts and verifiable knowledge. And because this is the cultural air that we breathe, we tend to adopt the same kind of worldview. Religion? Why are we here today? Because religion is for Sundays. And personal morality is for our own private time. But it has nothing to do with science or art or music or mathematics or film. Those things belong to the real world out there, the lower story, whereas religion belongs to the ethereal world, the upper story, pure subjectivity. Upper story, lower story. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, as we saw Tertullian say last week? So our culture tells us, you can believe in religion so long as you keep it out of your work, out of your politics, and out of your science. As long as you don't bring your religion into the world of facts, then you are permitted to keep it. And this has created a dualism, not only in society at large, but in the church, where we divorce the secular from the sacred. We even use that language. Where did that language come from? And we as the church need to resist this with all our might. As Francis Schaeffer said, Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that total truth, and then living in light of that total truth. Christianity begins where? With creation. Last week we saw this. Tertullian's quote, again, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Or translated, what does the world have to do with the church? And many of us have adopted that dualism. The world is bad, the church is good. And this has made Christians oftentimes feel guilty or ashamed for pursuing their vocation outside the church walls. Official church ministry has been seen as the real work of the kingdom, while secular work is seen as a necessary evil in order to put food on the table or to support the work of missionaries. And this dualism further leads to what we saw last week, monasticism. The view that the monks held to, where they retreat from the world and they go into these monasteries where that's the only path to holiness. And the Christian life begins to be shut up in our homes or in the walls of our church, and we refuse to engage in culture because out there it's dirty and in here it's clean. The lower story of the created world is bad, while the upper story is good. Last week we saw that that is not how God views the world. God doesn't view the world like that. In the creation account, what did we see in Genesis 1? God said the world was what? Good. Good, good, and then very good. God rejoices over creation. God is a creation, world-affirming God, and He has never called us to retreat from the world, but rather to advance on the world. We're to be world-affirming people. We're to imitate God's creative genius in the world by fulfilling our cultural mandate. Genesis 1:28. This is what we saw last week. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. In other words, we're to develop the natural order. Plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. And we're to advance the social order. Build families, build churches, schools, cities, government, laws. In other words, creation, creativity, and cultivation of the world is not optional. This is part of what God calls us to do. He says, church, be creative. Church, be cultivating of the world. When we get saved, our calling is not to try and merely save souls, but to also carry out God's mandate in culture. This is what it means to bear God's image. God does not merely save souls. What does He do? He builds culture. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He is out there working. And if we're not out there working, we're not carrying His image to the world. You see? That's what we covered last week. This week we look at the second component of our grid, the fall. What has gone wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Let's try to imagine just for a moment what it would have been like for those first few days in paradise. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, perfectly blessed, perfectly at home in the world. Their marriage had zero conflicts. Adam was perfectly happy with his wife. Eve was perfectly happy with their husband. Their labor in the garden was not mixed with frustration or sweat upon their brow. No thorns were cutting into their hands. They had no guilt, no shame, no conscience that plagued them. They never got sick. Nobody died. They had no lust. They had no longing. It was paradise. All fear, all condemnation, all perversion, all danger were completely foreign to them. And they were fulfilling God's mandate. In addition to the mandate, God gave them a command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He said this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, we have to recognize that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with the tree, right? It was good. It was a good tree. It was part of the good creation that God made, but God set it apart in order to represent His ultimate authority over man. God gave Adam and Eve authority over the earth, and then He put this tree in the garden to remind them that everything was in total subjection to Him, that He is God. What happened? Serpent slithered into paradise, suggested that paradise was not as good as they thought it was because they didn't have ultimate authority. Genesis 3:5, "For God knows," this is what Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God's holding out on you. Adam and Eve, being your own authority is where the real happiness is. The tree has the power to give you that. You won't need God anymore because you're going to be just like Him. Eve, being deceived, takes of the fruit and eats it. 1 Timothy 2:14. She then gives the fruit to her husband who was not deceived. He blatantly rebelled against God in taking the fruit. And the whole universe fell into darkness. That's what went wrong with the world. Our first parents rebelled against God. They sinned. And that is the reason why there is evil and suffering in this world. Brings us to our big idea. If you are new, this is what the whole sermon is about. The fall corrupted the whole cosmos. Yet the line separating good and evil passes not through the secular and the sacred, but through every human heart. So important. It's long, but the two parts of this are so important. The fall corrupted the whole cosmos. But the line separating good and evil does not pass through the secular and the sacred, but through every human heart. The line of evil is not when we go outside this door, in other words. It's here, right now. Two questions I want to ask as we look at this message today. First of all, number one, how far is the curse found? How far is the curse found? And then number two, what world are we to avoid? What world are we to avoid? First of all, how far is the curse found? Let's look at the end of Genesis 3 now. Pew Bible, page 3. We're going to start in verse 14. God confronted Adam and Eve already. And now He passes the curse on. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now remember, we're asking the question, how far is the curse found? In other words, what effect did the sin of Adam and Eve have? And the first effect that the sin of Adam and Eve had is that it plunged the entire human race into sin. You see, Adam and Eve did not act for themselves alone. Adam, being the father of all humanity, represented all of humanity. This was God's doing. God made a covenant with Adam, and He bound the entire human race to Adam's performance. Adam, if you perform well, it'll be well for your posterity. If you don't perform well, it will not be well for your posterity. And we can see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Why were you born a sinner? Because Adam and Eve disobeyed. Adam represented you as a covenant head. We're made sinners because of Adam's disobedience. God made Adam, in other words, the root of the entire human race. And that root passes its poison to all of its fruit. It wouldn't be much different if your children came up to you and asked, "Daddy, Mommy, why am I an American?" And you would answer, "Well, because we're Americans." Children are represented by their parents and are born with their advantages or disadvantages. And what are the disadvantages of being born in Adam? Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Brothers and sisters, the reason why there is death in the world is because there is sin in the world. Sin and death are invasions into God's good creation that He has made. They are not part of the good creation. And we can be blind to this fact because it seems so natural now. People die all the time and it becomes so par for the course. But death is an invasion into God's world. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. That's what God threatened Adam in Genesis 2, when he said, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And this death that Adam brought into the world is mainly and ultimately spiritual death. You were born dead. I was born dead. We were stillborn sinners into this world. That's what the scripture says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And what that means is that our minds are hostile to God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Our affections are set on hating God from birth. John 15, 18. And our wills are bent on doing evil continually. Genesis 6, 5. That's what it means to be born into this world as a son or daughter of Adam. You are not born neutral. You are not. You are not a good person from birth. Neither am I. But human beings are not the only casualties of the fall. God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground. Your sin affects agriculture. The entire cosmos suffers from mankind's rebellion against the triune God." Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. We're going to see this, how all of creation groans. This is on page 944 of the Pew Bible if you're looking at it. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul unleashes the veil of heaven that we might see how much our sin has affected this world. Starting in verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation in the pains of childbirth. I remember how blissfully ignorant I was going to the hospital the first time with our first child. Thank God for that ignorance. Never witnessed the birth of a child before. Monica's water broke early in the morning on May 10th, 2001, just 3 months before September 11th. Packed up, went to the hospital. We were ready. We were excited, so we thought. Monica was in the early stages of labor in the maternity ward, and early in the morning, several rooms down the hall, I heard screaming. Disturbing screaming. And I thought for a moment, oh my God, please show up. Bringing a new child into the world is both a happy and a horrifying thing. It's happy because he's an image of God, and it's horrifying. It's a sign of what our sin has done. And that's how Scripture talks about creation. Josiah was not born naturally. He was violently cut out of Monica's womb. And that's what's happening on planet Earth all the time. Violence. The pains of childbirth, the Greek says, sunodeno. It means agony. Agony. The creation is in agony because of sin. Hurricanes touch down on planet Earth in agony. Floods devastate crops and communities in agony. Ebola consumes living flesh. Famine greedily devours food shortages. Creation is in agony over sin. There's no part of creation that is not spoiled, polluted, distorted, perverted, and corrupted by the fall. The fall has wrecked the universe. And so then the question is, if that's true, then how can we be world-affirming? That's what I said last week. We have to be worldly Christians. How can we be world-affirming? affirming in a world that is so singularly devastated by sin? How can we be world affirming when humanity is in total rebellion against sin? Second part. What world are we to affirm? Rather, what world are we to avoid? But the flip side of that coin is, what world are we to affirm? If we take the Bible seriously, last week's sermon should make some of us feel uncomfortable. And if it doesn't, then we don't know the implications of it, I would argue. And perhaps I don't know all the implications of it. My application point was that we should be worldly Christians. We should celebrate the world as part of God's creation, as part as He celebrates it, and we should cultivate it as He cultivated it. And yet we have the corruption of the fall. And we have lots of verses that seem to say the exact opposite of what I said last week. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay, great, then let's just avoid it. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world." Okay, great, then let's avoid it. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world." James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And then the weightiest text of all is in 1 John 2:15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." That's absolutely authoritatively clear. So it begs the question, what world is John talking about? John cannot mean physical matter. John cannot be offering us a secular, sacred divide between the religious life and the non-religious life. How do we know that? Because one of the main purposes of John writing 1 John was to correct the Gnostic heresy in his day, which, amongst other things, promoted a dualism between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. John was trying to correct that. Now, John is using the word world here to be synonymous with sinfulness. That is, the world system that is opposed to God. In other words, worldliness is sinfulness, not the secular world. Worldliness is sinfulness, not the secular world. What does the word secular mean? Some of my academy students, what does the word secular mean? The here and now, right? The here and now? Is the here and now evil? Well, then you're all evil, and so am I. Because we're in the here and now. Now, verse 16 in 1 John, if you want to turn there, 1 John 2:15 through 17, John helps us to see that the world means sinfulness in verse 16. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, do not love the world, for all that is in the world." Now he's going to tell us the things that we're supposed to avoid. We're supposed to avoid, first of all, the desires of the flesh. Meaning what? The lusts of the flesh. I love how the King James of the NASB translates that word. I think it's better. It's lust in the Greek. In other words, if you're a hedonist, if pleasure is the most dominant criterion for what is good, you are in the world system. And so John is saying to love the world, therefore, means that we live for sensual pleasure. If you live for sensual pleasure, the love of the world is in you. Secondly, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the eyes. Again, that is the lusts of the eyes. The lusts of the eyes. What's that? Materialism. Material possessions, in other words, are to be considered above all spiritual possessions. To love the world, therefore, according to John, means that we live for more and more stuff. which this, for Americans, should be cutting us right to the heart. If you live for things, the love of the world is in you. And then he says, lastly, the pride of life. Meaning, we boast in ourselves. Any way of thinking that we are superior to other people. In other words, we live lives as self-reliant, self-righteous people, looking down our noses at other people that we consider to be inferior to us. So if you're in the church and you think, aha, I got it figured out, and those people don't, you're doing this very thing. That is the worldliness that John is telling us to avoid. Sinfulness. Do not love the world does not mean do not celebrate creation. Nor does it mean stay out of the secular world because it's dirty. Do not love the world means do not love sin. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, says this. Against the Greek conception. One word on that real quick. People quote in Christian circles, we need to avoid vain philosophies, the philosophies of the world. If you adopt dualism, you are adopting a philosophy of the world. If you adopt the secular, sacred divide, the upper story, lower story, where in here is good and holy and out there is dirty and against God, we've already adopted the Greek conception of the world. So she says, against this Greek conception, we must insist that evil and disorder are not intrinsic in the material world, but are caused by human sin, which takes God's good creation and distorts it to evil purposes. When Adam fell, it was the result of a rebellious will and not because he had a body. That's why Paul can write in Romans 14:4, nothing is unclean in itself. Now, how radical would you be willing to take that? Cup of whiskey, cup of water. Where do we draw the evil line? Between them? Tobacco. Candy bar. Where's the evil line? Between them? Nothing is unclean in itself. How radical will we let that scripture speak to us? It becomes unclean only when sinners use it to express their rebellion against God. The line between good and evil is not drawn between one part of creation and another part, but it runs through the human heart itself, in our own disposition to use creation for good or for evil. There are three major problems with getting the definition of worldliness wrong. If our definition of worldliness is any part of the created order, then we are calling evil what God calls good. Good, 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 very good. And then we come along and we say, evil? That's the first thing. If we get our definition of worldliness wrong, we're going to call evil what God calls good. Secondly, if our definition of worldliness is any part of the created order, then we lose the incarnation. Jesus Christ put on flesh, came down, died for our sins. If flesh is dirty and bad and wrong, then we are without hope in the world because we can't have a Savior to substitute for us. Thirdly, if we get our definition of worldliness wrong, if we associate it with any part of the created order, then we get the gospel wrong. Because we will think that pleasing God means avoiding that out there. And this places our righteousness in something else other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. If we don't see all of our righteousness is coming from Christ alone, if we see some of it coming from in what we avoid or what we partake in, we're betraying the gospel. This is why this is a worldview. If we get the definition of worldliness wrong, we're going to dishonor God. Listen to how Michael Horton puts it. And this guy, do you know anything about Michael Horton? Total conservative churchman. High, high church. This is what he says. This world is not the Christian's enemy, then, as the world. In other words, it's not our humanness or the world in its essence that is the problem. Worldliness is the disease of the soul that infects us when we begin to pattern our ideas, beliefs, methods, and lifestyles according to the world. Many of us grew up in churches where this worldliness was associated with secular callings, financial success, and dancing, drinking, smoking, or hanging around people and places where these activities took place. This is not, emphatically not, the worldliness described by Scripture. We become worldly when Phil Donahue pep talks replace sermons, when worship is transformed for market-driven consumerism, and therapeutic or political categories begin to replace the solid biblical emphasis in our churches. We become worldly when obsessions with practical issues replace well-informed discipleship, and when we begin to think that visible popularity and numerical success are the measures of ministry. It is quite possible to become corrupted by worldliness even when we are safely tucked away in the Christian ghetto. Our Christian music, literature, schools, broadcasting, and churches can themselves be carriers of the virus of worldliness without ever having to bother with the world. End quote. The virus of worldliness, where is it at? It's in your heart. It's in my heart. We carry the world around with us. That's, where is the world? It's in you. As one pastor said, separation from the world is based on orientation, not location. Separation from the world focuses on orientation, not location. Meaning, the line separating good and evil passes not between the secular and the sacred, but through every human heart. And if we get this wrong, it'll affect the way that we deal with the world. Because we will think that in order to stay pure and holy, we stay in here. And we'll become Protestant monastics, retreating from the culture. And then what happens? Culture decays into darkness. Why? Because the church was meant to be salt and light. And if there's no salt and light out there, what will happen? Darkness and decay. Why is the world like that? Quit being salt and light in your home for a month. See what will happen. Don't really do that. Maybe do a thought experiment instead. The devil would love for us to believe that the Christian ghetto has protected us from worldliness. We must resist this. Worldliness has infected us from birth. It's called sin. That's what the fall did. Which means that wherever we go, worldliness is right there. When we're kissing our children goodnight, when we're sleeping in our beds, when we're reading our Bible, when we're praying, when we're going to church, when we're doing good works. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel it? Avoiding the world is not the answer to our sin problem. Turning to Christ is the answer to our sin problem. Amen. So let's apply this to our lives. First of all, our doctrine. our doctrine today is that creation is good in essence, but fallen in nature. Creation is good in essence, but fallen in nature. As we consider this grid, creation, fall, redemption, glory, we need to recognize that it's normal for us to get these elements out of balance. Historically, various movements have tended towards one of these elements, emphasizing it while under-emphasizing the other. If our emphasis is on the fall, so much so that it overshadows creation or redemption, our outlook on life will be very bleak and very pessimistic. I was just having dinner with a dear couple last night, and they told me their experience of a church of like 1,000 people where they have communion. And on a communion Sunday, only like 15 people take communion because of the overemphasis on examination of yourself and the underemphasis on God's grace. Reformed Church. Or, conversely, if we limit the extent of the fall by smuggling in the goodness of creation into man's fallen nature, then it can open the way for man to be his own savior. We see this in all sorts of isms. Arminianism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism. And that undervalues the redemption of Christ. I think our tendency is to overemphasize the fall, such that it overshadows the goodness of God's creation. Nancy Pierce, she says this again, quote, "Consider the typical evangelistic message. You're a sinner, and you need to be saved." She asks, what could be wrong with that? Of course it's true that we're sinners, but notice that the message starts with the fall instead of creation. By beginning with the theme of sin, it implies that our essential identity consists in being guilty sinners deserving divine punishment. Do you see the problem? What's the essence of who we are? We're made in the image of God. And if you start on creation versus fall, wherever you're going to start, it will matter in how you approach other people. If I see my neighbor standing outside and I think, man, look at that. He's made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God. That's going to motivate me to go out and speak to him as opposed to, look at that rotten, filthy, pagan sinner. You see? If we get that grid, creation, fall, redemption, glory, out of balance, our witness will be out of balance. And we should look at the Scripture. The Scripture, Paul does this. When he's speaking with the Jews who already have this grid in place, he starts differently than when he starts with the Greeks. In Acts chapter 17, a text that's widely used to show how you can use different apologetic methods, which is just fine. My point in bringing it up is, where does Paul start? In Acts 17, where he goes into the Areopagus, he starts with the goodness of creation. Acts 17:24. He gets up and he stands and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," verse 26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Verse 28, "For we are indeed His offspring." What is he doing? He's affirming creation. You are made in the image of God. Now, Paul calls them to repentance in verse 30. That's not where he stops, but that's where he starts. And we're not being faithful to the Christian worldview if we're underemphasizing the goodness of creation and the Imago Dei in other people. In fact, I would argue that we're being unfaithful if we get these things out of balance. Our duty. So our doctrine was creation is good in its essence, but fallen in its nature. Here's our duty. We're supposed to be world affirming and world denying. Be world affirming and be world denying. There's a design and a distortion to everything. We must affirm the design without denying the distortion. As one pastor, R.W. Glenn, has said, quote, "Prostitution does not erase the goodness of human sexuality." Political tyranny does not wipe out the divinely ordered institution of government. Bad art does not obliterate the goodness of art itself. Our call is to recognize the good design and the bad direction of everything that exists in the universe. We have to say yes and no to everything that exists. Not yes or no, but yes and no. Let's test this out. Think about the difference between two very different aspects of popular culture, at least a generation ago. Little House on the Prairie versus AC/DC's Highway to Hell. And those couldn't be more radically different, right? Or are they actually really the same? What do you think those two things have in common? I would say more than you think. However, there is design and distortion in both. AC/DC, whether you like them or not, is totally beside the point. But let's affirm some things. AC/DC has the designs of what? God's creativity and order and beauty. Where? Woven in their music. Is music good or not? Music is good intrinsically. Now, of course, the distortion is in their lyrics, right? God-hating, sin-celebrating lyrics. And so what they offer is a Christless hedonism as the answer to life's problems. What's their gospel? The lusts of the flesh, right? On the other hand, we have Little House on the Prairie. What do they offer? A Christless moralism for all of life's problems. Yes, there are aspects of that show that are beautiful and touching as part of God's design of creation. But the underlying emphasis is that the path to be a better person is through moralism separated from Christ. There is a design and a distortion in both of those objects. Both of those objects offer an answer to the fall. And we adopt a functional false gospel if we draw the line in the wrong place. I'll be safe with Little House on the Prairie. But keep me away from that AC/DC. By the way, I don't like AC/DC, so don't get me wrong. Our delight. How does this relate to the gospel? How does this relate to Christ? We're talking about the fall today. How does the fall relate to Christ? We're going to see this more explicitly next week. But one of the questions in my grid was, what is the purpose of the fall? What is the purpose of the fall? Last week we saw that creation is a theater for Christ's glory. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through Him and for Him, meaning that Jesus Christ is the goal of creation. Creation was conceived in the heart of God so that Jesus Christ might come upon the earth and reveal who God is to us. What about the fall? Is there an ultimate purpose to the fall? Much of evangelicalism would say today that the fall happened ultimately because God didn't make robots and that man had to exercise his free will. But brothers and sisters, that's intellectually unsatisfying if you just press a little bit harder. Could not God have made a world where He withheld creation from those who would have fallen? Of course He could have. We're talking about the sovereign God of the universe who accounts all the inhabitants of the earth as nothing, who does according to His will amongst the hosts of heaven, whom none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" If He is not God over our wills, He's not God. So then why the fall? If God could have stopped it, if He could have prevented the pain and suffering and sin that has come into the world, then why didn't He? And this has huge worldview ramifications. Here's what Paul says in Romans 11:32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. And Romans 11 is at the end of God's redemptive purposes for the Jews in Romans 9, for the Gentiles in Romans 10, and then he puts it all together in Romans 11, and he says, this is like his concluding statement in Romans 11, he says, look, God has made, he shut them in to disobedience. He shut them into disobedience? Yes, that's what God did. He consigned them to disobedience. Why? Why would you do that, God? So that he might have mercy on all, meaning on Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, God had a design for the fall. The fall was not an accident. God wrote it into the story so that the mercy of Jesus Christ, saving guilty and condemned sinners, would be on display. On display. I came to tears this week. Good tears. Good tears. Watching a clip from Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. I can never say that right. His classic book. Jean Valjean, a hardened and unrepentant criminal, released from a French prison at the beginning of the novel. He was a thief, and if he were to break the law one more time, he would be in prison for life. And as a result, he was trying to get a place in the inn, but he had a yellow card. And that signified that he was a criminal, and so nobody would let him in. And so he's on the street, and this bishop, Bishop Muriel, found him. He took him in, and he fed him, and he showed him kindness. And what does Jean Valjean do? He wakes up in the middle of the night, creeps into the dining room, takes all the silverware, and leaves. When the police capture Jean Valjean, Bishop Muriel pretends that he pretends that he had given that silverware to Jean Valjean, and then he presses him to take the two candlesticks as well, as if he had forgotten to take them. The police accept this explanation and they leave. And then Muriel looks in the broken face of Jean Valjean and he says, "Your life has been spared for God." And this was the absolute pivotal point in Hugo's masterpiece. Everything flows from that point. Jean Valjean was a criminal, and Bishop Muriel showed him mercy. Who wrote that into the story? Who wrote it? Victor Hugo. He wrote that Jean Valjean would be a criminal so that we might see the mercy of Bishop Muriel. That's why God wrote the fall. He wrote the fall for that. He wrote the fall so that when we as broken sinners, we know that we're guilty and we come to the cross of Christ and we say, "How could you forgive a sinner like me, oh God?" Worth it. Because His Son is exalted for all the universe. Romans 5, 6 through 9, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That should be the most shocking statement in the universe. Christ died for the ungodly. That's why the fall happened. So that Christ could be put on display as a merciful Savior. And isn't that the answer to all your problems? What do you need during the week? What do you need? You need a glimpse of the Savior's mercy, who's healed you from all your infirmities, who's healed you from all your diseases, who has bound you in His covenant love, and you know that no matter what happens in the future, He'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's why the fall was fashioned, so you could taste and see the mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Father, help us, oh God. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us Christ, that He shed His blood for us, all who appropriate Him by faith, all who put their trust in Him alone plus nothing. Lord, I lift up any non-believer here today who has heard this message. Salvation is not automatic. I pray, God, that You would grant the new birth by getting a glimpse of the mercy of Your Son. Convict hearts. And Lord, please seal these truths to our heart that we might honor your work of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. We ask these things in His name. Amen.